Really, in Haggai, we come to the time after the 70-year captivity that the children of Israel were under the Babylonians and the Persians. And out of the population of the Jews, there was only 50,000 of them that returned back to the promised land. Haggai, actually, in this chapter, he emphasizes in verses 12 and 14 about the remnant of the people. In other words, there should have been more there. There should be more that have came back to the promised land. However, there were those that decided to remain with their captors. Only a remnant left to return to the promised land, to return back with the goal to build God's house, to establish again God's house and the land. We read really in the first two of what the people were saying. And these people, bear in mind, after the captivity, they were discouraged. They were put off building God's house. These were people that needed encouragement, that needed that prompting of God to go and build his house, because we read in the first two that the people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And as we go along in this chapter, we see how far the people had fallen. For we read, instead of building things up for God, they're building things up for themselves. They had no time to build God's house, but plenty of time for self. Plenty of time to build things for themselves. For we read in the first four about them building up sealed houses. We read there in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, God's house, lie in waste. And thus Haggai, he is called to rebuke and to encourage God's people to be up and working and to build God's house, to consider their ways. And due to the people's negligence of God's house, we see how they were under the chastisement of God because of their sins. If you look with me in the verses 6 and 9 to 11, we read, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Then look also in the verse 9 where we read, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over ye is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. And whenever you think of also, there's a chapter, Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord lists a number of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And if you take time to read that chapter of Deuteronomy 28, you'll find that some of them are linked to what Haggai is addressing here. And it is clear in connection with that chapter, and also here in Haggai, that the Lord is chastising his people. The Lord's not pleased with how the people are living for self and neglecting God's house, leaving his house to be left in waste. God is chastising his people for their negligence and for their sin. And therefore God calls upon them to consider their ways, to examine themselves. And this is something that we must always be found doing, to examine ourselves in accordance to Scripture. But there's a couple of verses here in this chapter that I want us to consider, as I believe while there is food for thought for believers, but I believe also that there is gospel application to consider in this chapter. And I want us to consider this evening the thought, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And I want us to notice firstly the importance of considering your ways. And we see here the people, they're called upon to consider their ways twice. We read that in the verses 5 and the verse 7. And the people, as I've said, they were living in negligence to God and to his house, and they were living under the chastisement of the Lord. They were content to live in the folly of sin and in the folly of negligence toward God. They were not wanting to, as it says in the verse 8, to go up to the mountain, to face the struggle and the strife of climbing the mountain, to cut down the trees and to build God's house. They chose to remain in the folly of negligence and in the folly of sin. They were working hard, as we've already read in the verses 6 and 9 and 10, how they were working hard. Perhaps they were trying to seek to return the land back to its former glory to a certain extent. They were toiling, they were working hard, they were striving in the folly. And they were doing this in the hopes to find some fruit, in order to find some satisfaction. But we read in the first 6 that they brought in little. All their efforts were in vain. No matter how hard they toiled, how hard they labored, how many hours they put into this, they brought in little. All their efforts were in vain. And no matter how hard they worked, God did not bless them. God, we read in the first 9, blew upon it. He was displeased with them because they hadn't their priorities right. They were living for self, neglecting God and his ways and his purposes. And I would say to you that God will not allow the sinner to prosper in their sinful ways unless it is evident that they are fixed in their ways and make clear that they want nothing to do with Christ. Do we not read in Genesis 6, verse 3, where God says that my spirit shall not always strive with man? And you know the word spirit in that verse in the Hebrew really means breath. Really, we could say that God's spirit, his breath, his voice shall not always speak to you, shall not always strive with you and exhort you and urge you to be saved. And this is a fearful thing when God ceases to strive with you. And the people in verse 6 we read, they've sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of holes. Could it be that even this evening that I could be describing you, that you're dwelling in the folly of sin of negligence toward God? You may know the truth of God's word, and yet you choose this night to remain in the folly of sin, not wanting to climb the mountain. And in life, you're constantly toiling and seeking to find some answer and some fruit, some satisfaction and some peace for your heart and soul, something to truly satisfy you. But yet you're sowing to the world, and you find that no matter what you do, it is not satisfying your heart and soul. You're truly, as it says in the first 6, you're bringing in little. It is not profiting you anything. We were singing that hymn that none but Christ can satisfy, and even the verses of that hymn say that I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheel. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And perhaps this night finds you backslidden, and at this moment you have no care or interest to hear God's word. Your mind and heart is for the world, to pursue it. You have no interest to grow in the spiritual things and for the things of eternity, those things which are of great importance. But yet this night you do not find them as such. You do not find them as important. And that is why I want to echo unto you what Haggai says in this chapter. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And as I've said, it is repeated twice in this chapter, verses 5 and 7. And that is why we need to take diligent heed to what is said here. This is important. This is instruction for you tonight to consider your ways. to obey it, to apply it, to be constantly considering your ways, to consider the way in which your sinful life is directing you to consider your latter end, to consider the end of the road, and where will you be in eternity? And I could just say those words over and over to you. Consider your ways. And I pray that even this night that it rings in your head to consider your ways, to consider your latter end. This is important that you take this in, that you consider your ways and where you're heading to. I could even just say those words and close the meeting now and let you to think about this. Where will you be in eternity? Verse 9, you read, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And this world in which we live, it appears that it has much to offer. You may see the world and all it offers. And in the outward appearance, it looks so much opportunity, so much greatness, so much that we can take from it for self-promotion. And yet, you may have found that the pleasures and passions of this world, they're only for a season. How quickly does the satisfaction and the enjoyment of sin quickly wear away? And why is it that is the case? It is because there is no peace in your heart and soul. You're still in enmity before a holy and eternal God. There's one with whom you'll have to do. And in this stage, if you're yet in your sins, if you're unsaved, even though you sit in this church this night, I tell you that you're not in good terms with God if you have not Christ. There is a need for you to be reconciled and restored back to God. For sin has put great distance between you and God. Consider your ways. You're living in sin, living in the world and all that you can, and all that it can offer. You're looking for much, but it's bringing you little benefit. And what benefit will the things of the world bring to you? Do you not see that pursuing sin and turning away from the opportunity to be saved will profit you nothing? Does Christ, do you not remember the words of Christ in Matthew 16:26? Where he declares, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man profit, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This life, it is only but a vapor that appeareth a little while and then vanisheth away. Your lusts, your pleasure and passions will appear and then they'll vanish away so quickly. Just as the vapor ascends upwards to the heavens above, so your soul will ascend upwards to the presence of God to be judged, to be put on spiritual trial. And if you have not Christ as your Savior, you stand before God condemned. You stand before God in that trial by yourself, with no one to back you, no one to support you, with no advocate. It'll be you and God and your entire life. Your secret sins and your public sins exposed, and the good deeds you'll find were not good enough. But as the scriptures say, it is as filthy rags in God's sight. There will be no hope for you. And God, the just judge, will declare that you would depart from him forevermore. You will not be able to argue or justify yourself, you will be silent before God. The only words you will declare is that he is Lord, because he is Lord. And to be lost forever through all eternity, under the wrath of God forever and ever, under his just punishment forever and ever, never to end, under torments and wailing, an unquenchable fire forever. never to end. And that is why I say to you what Haggai says here in this chapter, consider your ways. Consider your choices. Consider your life decisions and who you're living for. Consider your ways. The scripture says much about this. You think of Proverbs 16 and the first 25. It says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In your sight, the life and the way that you're pursuing, it looks right to you. It'll do you good, but what does the proverb say? It is the ways of death if God is not in it, and if it is not God's way. Even Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And that is my urge and plea to you, that you would turn from your sinful ways, that you would turn from the sinful ways and turn to Christ, who will give you the way everlasting, who declares that he is the way and the truth and the life. Consider your ways. And I want you to notice also, secondly, the instruction that is given to go up to the mountain. If you look in the first 18, we read this instruction, go up to the mountain. And you might wonder, what does this mean to go up the mountain? Why is this something that God commands you that are particularly unsaved to do? What does this mean to go up to the mountain? If you consider in Scripture, the mountains in Scripture, we'll find that mountains were places of refuge in Scripture. A place where people were to run to flee from threats. You think of even David, he ran up to the mountain in 1 Samuel 23 verse 14 to flee from the wrath of Saul. He sought to take his life. And of course in the mountains you have within them all the different caves where people could have hid and to be safe from danger. Also mountains in Scripture was a place where Old Testament sacrifices were made. And that was the place where those that made their sacrifices were able to appease God's wrath and to be made right and just in his sight. You think of Abraham, he went up to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice. And also we read that the mountains were a place where people met with God. You think of Moses, he went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God to obtain the Ten Commandments. And also if you think about Peter, James and John, they went up the mountain to see Christ transfigured in all his glory. So therefore, when we see those different examples, we see that the mountain in the Bible has great significance, great meaning in the Bible. But here the Lord gives the command in verse 8 to go up to the mountain. Therefore, upon considering your ways, God says, go up to the mountain. And at this stage, really, it is revealed that really the people can see the errors of their ways. And therefore they're given this command to obey God, to go up to the mountain. And perhaps even this night you've seen the errors of your ways, lingering in sin. And while you may know these things, that your sinful ways are the ways of death, why do you continue to linger on in the folly? Why do you continue to sit and not do the needful? Why do you remain in sin? Why will you longer wait? God has given you a command this night to go up to the mountain. To go to the place where men meet with God. To go to the place where men have found peace with God and where they were able to do their sacrifices to appease God's wrath. To be made just and righteous in God's sight. We know whenever we think of particularly in battles, the valley is the most dangerous place to encamp whenever the enemy is encamping in the mountain. You're already in great significant disadvantage against the enemy. And I would say the same applies, spiritually speaking, that you are in danger in dwelling in the valley, and that you need to get up and up to the mountain, to go for refuge, to go up for safety. And while, yes, climbing the mountain, it is a difficult thing, as you see the greatness of the mountain. And we know when it comes to climbing a mountain, it requires effort. It requires strength and stamina. And perhaps, as I've said, looking at the greatness of the mountain, it looks like a great task even to climb. Perhaps you might even wonder how you'll even be able to cope to get to the top. But once you reach the top, how rewarding it is to see the incredible view, to see, as it were, the whole world before you. It is then that you know that once you've reached the top of the mountain, that it was worth all the struggle, all the toil, all the strife, and all the sweat. And perhaps when you have the gospel presented to you this night, it appears too much for you, hard to grasp. And because of that, you choose to continue to leave it, to not consider it, to regard it as perhaps confusing and difficult. And quite often it is the devil's desire, who is the author of confusion, to make it complicated in your sight, to make you to linger on in the valley, to delay your opportunity to be saved. As where I would say to you, you need to get your eyes to the top of the mountain. Consider the end that is to be reached, the salvation of your soul. I would say to you to not look at the great height. Don't look at the rocks and try to figure out the best way to get up to the mountain. The command is given in this verse to go up and climb up. Endure the difficulties and the reproaches, the devil's hindrances, and the temptations to climb, and the temptations you must continue to endure. Climb to meet with God. Get alone with him and seek forgiveness from him. You might say this night that my family, my friends, they will laugh at me. God says to you to go up to the mountain. Perhaps this you find that the devil is coming and he says to you to wait a little bit, to enjoy the pleasures of sin while you're young, and then when you're older, get right with God. Or even perhaps to say to you, why bother? You'll be miserable, not allowed to do this and that. God says to you to do not delay. As I've noted, God will not always strive with you. God could perhaps, it might even be God's will that within an hour you could be before him in judgment, where it would be too late to be condemned eternally. God says, go up to the mountain. I want to say that God doesn't offer you a life of misery, a life of restrictions, a life of where you're not allowed to do this or that. The gospel is liberty to the captive soul. It is to be free from the law and its condemnation, to be free from sin and its penalty. So often the devil comes in to make you think that the Christian life is just bondage. It's not. And if you're saved this night, you are a free man and you're a free woman by the grace of God. The chains of sin are broken. You're free, and you're God's this night. He set you free. The devil has no care for your soul. He would have you to be destroyed eternally in hell. If you're saved, you're free from his grasp. As I've said, there are those that went up to the mountain to make sacrifices unto God, to get right with God. And in order for you to go up the mountain, you have to turn away from the world. To turn away from the world and to face the mountain. So upon getting right with God, there must be that turning away from sin, to turn away from the world and all that it offers, to follow after Christ. As one once penned the words, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. Dear friend, you need to repent from your sins. Turn from your sins and cleave to righteousness. Cleave to Christ. He alone can save your soul. I want you to notice lastly, the pleasure and the glory of God. If you look at the end of the verse 8, we read there, "And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." And upon considering and realizing your sinfulness, as a result of realizing this truth, you climb up to the mountain, repenting and turning away from the things of the world, you get to the mountain for eternal refuge. You call upon God for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Praise God, God is able and willing to ready to forgive. And upon you calling upon God, God acts immediately and makes you just and righteous in His sight. And it is only then when you have on the spotless perfect robes of Christ, of His blessed righteousness, that God can say to you, as He says here in the verse 8, that I will take pleasure in it. Once you're saved, it is only then that God can say, I take pleasure in you. And the word pleasure in the Hebrew really means satisfaction and favor. And therefore we could really say that once you're saved, He looks upon you with favor and with satisfaction. And that is all because of what Christ has done. He took our sins upon Himself on the cross at Calvary. He satisfied divine justice for our sakes. He appeased God's wrath on the cross. Paid in full the penalty that we owe to God. And when you're saved, it is only until then God can say, I take pleasure in you. I am satisfied with you. You're in my favor. Because in you is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because of this fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. He is glorified. He is honored. He is exalted. Because it is He who did the work to accomplish this glorious end that we who were hell deserving and hell bound sinners, upon repentance from sin, praise God, were brought heaven bound and heavenward and heaven deserving through the righteousness of Christ. And I would ask as I come to a close this evening, are you bound for the land of heaven? Are you saved this night? Have you climbed up the mountain for that spiritual and eternal refuge? We were singing that hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if not, I urge you, as I've said from the beginning, to consider your ways, the direction and the course of life that you're pursuing. Are you on your way to heaven? Will you consider your ways? Will you consider of a truth that you're on your way to heaven, that you're turning away from sin, that you give yourself to God and to His mercy and to His grace? He's able to save. He's able to save to the utmost. God has given the command to go up to the mountain. Will you go up to the mountain if you're not there already? And find in Him all that your soul needs. None but Christ can satisfy. Will you be done sowing into the world? Will you be done sowing and bringing in little? For whenever you sow unto righteousness, you'll reap a bountiful harvest and know the blessing of sin's forgiveness. Let us pray together.